Well, please turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, and whilst you're turning back to it, unless you, of course, you could already be there, but if you are just turning back to it, a quick question to introduce some context, and that is, who is Ezekiel? We've dipped straight into chapter 8. We're obviously cutting into something that's going on. First of all, who is Ezekiel? Who is Ezekiel? Ezekiel is a priest. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. And he's currently in exile in Babylon by a canal with many other captives in a place called Kibar in Babylon. He's one of the Jewish exiles taken from Judah and Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's therefore far from home. He's far from the city of Jerusalem that he loved, that he longs to be at. And he's also now been called a prophet. In chapters 1, 2 and 3, we see Ezekiel's call to be a watchman for Judah. And of course, at this time, Judah and Jerusalem are in dire straits. Things have gone horribly wrong for them. Nebuchadnezzar has come in, and by Ezekiel chapter 8, Jerusalem and Judah have already been invaded twice. They're now in vassalage to Babylon. So they are a subjugated nation. They are a long way from what they used to be, a free country for the Lord. And when we get to chapter 8, we're about a year and 2 months, we're about precisely a year and 2 months from the beginning of the book, when Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. And in this chapter, chapter 8, the Lord is going to show Ezekiel something. He's going to show Ezekiel Jerusalem, this city that he loves, the capital of Israel. He's going to show that city and the people of Judah as Ezekiel has never seen them before. And we're going to step through chapter 8. We're going to join Ezekiel as he sees each of these four vantage points that the Lord shows him. And then at the end, we'll draw four brief applications. So four locations, four vantage points, and four applications at the end. And if you're following through, we're going to start in verse 1 to introduce just getting to that first vantage point before digging into them a little bit more in detail. So at the beginning of chapter 8, when we meet Ezekiel, he's in his house. He's sitting probably in a one-room house, most likely. And around him are the elders of Judah. They are the elders that are in captivity with him. And in amongst this situation, it'd be quite a mundane situation. It's not a special gathering expecting anything necessarily. It's just a mundane situation. Ezekiel, verse 2, sees the Lord. The Lord appears to him. And the Lord appears to him in the form of a man, but not like any man he would have ever seen before. It's a man of burning, impenetrable brightness. It's like a person, as you read the description, this appearance of brightness like gleaming metal above his waist and fire below his waist. It's like a man who is entirely made up of intense burning energy that is simply contained in the form of a person. And Ezekiel has seen the Lord before. He's seen the Lord like this in chapter 1. So it's the same Lord that Ezekiel has seen at each point in his journey so far. He sees again the Lord like a man he's never seen, impenetrable brightness contained in the form of a person. But only Ezekiel can see him. Only Ezekiel seems to be able to see him. And the Lord reaches out a hand and grabs Ezekiel by the back of his head, probably like a cat by a lock of his hair, like a mother cat grabs a kitten in its mouth, probably a little bit like that, grabbed a lock of his hair on the back of his head and carries him away, all the way across the desert, 900 miles or so west, out of Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And he's carried in the spirit. He's not physically transported out of the room. It's not like the elders are sitting there. They maybe can't see the Lord, but suddenly Ezekiel's carried up out of the ceiling and then whooshed across. It's not, it's a vision. They wouldn't notice anything different. But he's carried all the way across to Jerusalem in a vision. And it's a city that he knows. It's a city that he recognizes. It's familiar to him. But as we said at the beginning, it'll be a vision of the city like he's never seen it before. So Ezekiel is carried. He's carried west, hundreds of miles to Jerusalem. And he is placed, verse 3, in the entrance of the north gate to the inner court of the temple. And the temple would be a building, and I'll just so you're familiar with the geography, it would look a bit like this to you. So from a plan view, you'd have the temple, a bit like a rectangle. You'd have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and then you'd have the porch and the entrance to the temple here. You'd have a wall going all the way around it like that, and a courtyard, therefore, in front of it. And then you'd have the altar, the bronze sea, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. And then you'd have the north gate here, east gate here, south gate here. And all three of those gates would be in front of the front area of the courtyard. So the doors there, and then the three gates, a bit like that. And he gets landed up here, at the north gate, being carried by the hand of the Lord, by his hair. And this is where he starts. And the Lord is now going to take him through four steps, starting here, and he'll end up inside, right at the porch of the temple. He's going to show Ezekiel depths of corruption in Judah and Jerusalem. And each time he's stepping a little bit closer, a little bit nearer to the very doorstep of God's house. And it being God's house, and the fact that God, in fact, calls it in verse 6, his sanctuary, his dwelling, is important. We might think of a temple as a religious building that we, you know, nowadays we might visit when we're on holiday as a bit of a sightseeing from history. But to the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem isn't just a place where his people gather to worship him. It's where he dwells. It's where he lives. It's his personal space, his personal place. And it's a place he's supposed to be at peace, at rest, to be unhassled. That's what a sanctuary is. It's a place of calmness and refreshment. Well, Ezekiel is going to see, the Lord's going to take him on a journey from just outside the temple compound to the very doorstep. And the Lord is going to show him the corruption in the land. Well, with that in mind, as we get to verse 5, location number one and scene number one is this: corruption in public. Corruption in public. Ezekiel verse 5, we read, he's told to, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So Ezekiel, he's at the north gate up here. He's not inside the compound. If you like, the Lord turns him around and gets him to stand in the doorway, but to face away from the temple compound. And he's told to look. And what does he see? What does he see in the open public forum of the city, just outside the temple gate? He sees this image of jealousy. This image of jealousy. And it's curious that Ezekiel uses in verse 5, it's a vision, and he calls it the image of jealousy. He uses it also in verse 3 as a way for his readers to understand the geography. Yes, it's not, most likely not just a thing in the vision. This image, this statue, most likely physically existed in Jerusalem. And in Babylonian mythology and how they typically worked, it was most likely an idol to their god called Marduk. So right outside, God gets him right at the beginning, look right outside the temple courtyard gate in the north. And the first thing that Ezekiel sees, the predominant vision, image, if you like, in what he's seeing, in the vista, little vignette, is a bold and brazen idol right outside the gate of the temple compound. A declaration of allegiance to a rival god, to the Lord. Open, displayed at the very entrance to God's dwelling. It's like an open public defiance to God, isn't it? You can imagine, if you think of the temple complex, if the temple is God's house, think of the wall as his, if you like, his his sort of garden fence in his front garden. You think of the north gate as a bit like your garden gate. Imagine your neighbours setting up a statue to your enemy right in front of the view of your window. It's like that. It's public, open defiance, saying, we don't want you here, God. The Lord says to Ezekiel, doesn't he? Have you seen this, Ezekiel? Do you see, verse 6, what they are doing? What they're doing here to drive me from my sanctuary. Location number 2 and point number 2 is corruption of rule. Corruption of rule. At the entrance of the north gate, Ezekiel is turned around. The Lord gets him to turn around and look at the wall that surrounds the temple compound. And it appears he looks slightly to the side of the north gate and he sees a little break in the wall, like a little hole. It's not completely through. It's not like he can stick his head in and see all the way through. It's the beginnings of a hole. And he's asked to tunnel through it. And of course, if you're trying to see secrets, if you want to see what's going in the dark recesses, in the hidden areas, you don't go through the open gate, don't you? You don't see the front door. It's not when you go to the palace. You want to see what really goes on at Buckingham Palace. You go through the service entrance. You go through the other way. You know, everything through the official entrance is all choreographed. Well, here the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, look in the secret place, tunnel through the wall. Have a look at what's really going on in secret. So Ezekiel tunnels in and he finds an entrance and he goes in. What does he see? What does he see in the secret place? Well, he finds a room, doesn't he? And the room is filled with total uncleanness. It's filled with all the images and idols of Israel, all gathered into one place. In fact, we're told that they're even chiseled in the walls. Images, house of pictures, indelibly marked in the room. It's a cacophony of all that the Lord hates in one place. And the fact that it's in the wall is significant. So most likely in those days, and we read this in Ezra and Nehemiah, people built dwellings, important people built dwellings and rooms in the walls of the temple. So it's very apt. It's like Ezekiel is tunneled in to a leader or an important person's private room in the wall. What are they secretly doing, even in the very temple boundaries? And of course, he's tunneled into this room. He sees this, but he sees people then. Who does he see? He sees the 70 elders of Israel. And the 70 elders, these symbolize the same 70 people who dined and went up with the Lord on Sinai, if you're familiar with Old Testament history. When the nation of Israel brought out of Egypt, the Lord invites them up for a meal, and they go halfway up Sinai, and they have a meal with the Lord. Well, now these 70 elders, they're sort of halfway up Sinai now. They're sort of in the temple complex. They're sort of on the border, similar to going up the mountain. But now they don't dine with the Lord. They dine and serve in the unholy temple, in the complete anti of God. And they're parading themselves around with censers and incense, offering and worshipping. They're fully engaged in what they are doing. It's done in the darkness, the secret places of the heart, what they're doing in their rooms. It's just one thing, isn't it, in one sense, that you have something outside the temple compound, a bold and brazen idol. But maybe if you went into their secret places, maybe actually there's still an element of faith there. Maybe there's something salvageable. Maybe they're just inconsistent. But in the secret place, Ezekiel finds that they are fully and wholeheartedly committed against the Lord. And one of the 70 is named. We read his name, Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, in verse 11. Now, Jaazaniah is named because he is the son of Shaphan. And again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Shaphan is one of the key men who led a reformation under King Josiah only a few decades before Babylon came. There was King Josiah, and there was this reformation in the land, and Shaphan was a leading man in that reformation. And it's like Ezekiel looks in the room and he sees the descendants of Shaphan there. It's like even the sons of Shaphan are caught up in this. No one is exempt. This isn't just the worst people of the land. Even the people with the best stock in them, who descend from the key men, even they are there. It's like Ezekiel's own shock at what he sees. Even Shaphan's descendants are guilty in this. What does the Lord then say to Ezekiel? Do you see, Ezekiel? Have you seen this? And what do the elders of Israel think? What do they think? They think this in verse 12. What do they think? They say, the Lord is not here. He does not see. He has forsaken the land. But I do see, says the Lord. I do see, Ezekiel. Location number three and point number three, corruption of lifestyle. Ezekiel is now brought into the entrance of the north gate in verse 14. So if you like, he was originally with his back to the temple looking outwards. He then got shown an entrance to the side. Now he's going through the main gate of the north gate, actually into the temple compound in verse 14. And there he sees some women weeping. Women weeping. And if you like now, this is like in the garden gate itself. You think of, as we said, with God's temple and its compound, it's like his front garden. He's now just entering the front garden and he sees these women weeping. And perhaps that's not a surprise. We know that Jerusalem has been attacked, it's subjugated, everything seems lost. Well, of course, there'll be people weeping and sad. It's a very sad situation for Jerusalem. But they're not weeping for the Lord and their treatment of him. They're not weeping or mourning for Jerusalem's state. They are following the practices of the Sumerian mythology. Tammuz is the shepherd god in Babylon and Assyrian religious mythology. He's the annual life, death, rebirth deity. And at the summer solstice, for about 6 days, they mourn for him as the daylight hours change. Even at the garden gate, says the Lord, even in the very view of my house, right at the entrance to my property, my people live and follow the very practices I hate and have forbidden. They don't weep for how they're treating me. They weep for a false god. Have you seen this, Ezekiel? Have you seen this? Their lives are shaped by what I despise. Location number four and point number four, corruption of faith. Ezekiel now walks through the north gate and into the inner courtyard in verse 16. If you like, he's walking up God's garden path up to his front door. And here Ezekiel sees 25 men. These 25 men would be priests. And they are right at the doorsteps of God's house, we're told. They're standing between the porch and the altar. So if you had the sort of porchway here into the holy place in the temple, the altar would be very close to it. So they're sort of standing just in between. And there they should be ministering to the Lord. They should be sacrificing on the altar. They should be worshipping God. But they're not. They're in fact doing the total opposite. They are facing 180 degrees the wrong way. The temple, if you like, is here, as we said. You've got the east gate, the north gate, and the sun would rise over here. And they're standing between the gate and the sun. And what are they doing? They've turned and they're facing that way. What do you do when you want to disrespect somebody? You want to ignore and insult them? You turn your back to them, don't you? You're shunning them in how you stand and orientate yourself. That's what the priests are doing. They should be facing towards the temple. They've turned their back on God. But more than this, they haven't just turned their back. they have fully embraced the love and adoration and worship of the sun. They're worshipping the sun towards the east in the very front garden of God. And the priests, these are people, if you like, in our metaphor of a house, they're the very people that God chose to serve him and to teach the people. It's a bit like he's the ones that he's welcomed them into his garden. They're the people, if you like, that go into the holy, in and out of the holy place. You know, the same way we sort of invite people around our house, don't we? The guests, the welcome visitors, you open the front door and you welcome them into the lounge. They eat your food in the kitchen. They have a meal with you. You know, it's like the downstairs. You don't go upstairs. That's the private area of your house. But they go to the downstairs. It's a bit like that. They've been welcomed in. They're friends. They now stand outside the front door of God's house and they face, with their backs to him, worshipping everything but him. Openly flaunting it outside the window, if you like, of where he lives. The corruption God is showing, isn't it? It's all the way to God's doorstep. Not any part of Jerusalem and Judah is faithful. And the Lord gives a summary to Ezekiel, doesn't he? When he looks here at the priests, he says, "Look how they fill the land with violence and provoke me further to anger." It's like God is standing, and in Ezekiel 8, we see that the Lord is actually now in the temple compound with Ezekiel. It's like he's looking out over the city from his doorstep. He's shown Ezekiel those four bits, and he's like surveying, saying, "Do you see? This is everywhere, Ezekiel. The land is filled with this, filled with violence. Everywhere is corrupted. Everywhere is full of flames, crime, murder, corruption. Everything is ruined, Ezekiel. Have you seen this, Ezekiel? Have you? Do you understand, Ezekiel?" And there's this strange phrase that he uses in verse 17. He says, "Behold, they put the branch to their nose." A very strange phrase. It can be translated, "Behold, they put the branch to my nose." The Hebrew allows you to render it both ways. It doesn't really matter which way you actually render it, because the point is obvious, isn't it? It's a statement of provocation. Look at everything they're doing, Ezekiel. And look, they've even doing this. It's like they're actively goading me. Everything you're seeing and you're about to hear and see from me is entirely justified. Because of all this, verse 18, the Lord says, "I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I'm coming, and everyone is going to face my wrath, and there will be no mercy. In fact, they're going to cry to me. They will plead with me in my ears, and I will choose not to hear them. I'm going to be deaf to them because of all this." And then we went into chapter 9 and verse 1, because there's a key point, isn't there? Ezekiel hears that the Lord will be deaf to Judah and Jerusalem. But then God goes to Ezekiel's ears and he cries in his ears, one of them cups his hands over and shouts in it. And of course, you imagine Ezekiel sort of recoiling, the ringing in his ears afterwards. Oh, what was that? And of course, the point is obvious, isn't it? I can be deaf to them. No one is deaf to me. The executioners are coming, Ezekiel, for Judah and Jerusalem. Well, four applications. Application number one is this for us. Know that the Lord sees. We need to know that the Lord sees. Do you think that the Lord really sees everything? In the last few years, what people and companies can see about you has become a real talking point, hasn't it? A real talking point. I think it really kicked off, if this name is familiar, Edward Snowden, maybe about 8 years ago, did this big revelation, disclosed lots of information about what America did in terms of its surveillance. It became a big thing. It seemed like a bit of a wake-up moment as people sort of realised the way people and companies or governments can see into your lives, can profile who you are and what you do. And a little later after that, we had the Google location data stuff, where there's lots of stuff around all the stuff that Google collects with you when you're using their software and their phones and the location data, and how they can create a chronology of everywhere and they can work out where you live. And it became a big thing. How do you control your location data and how do you stop people knowing so much about you? And then most recently, there's Twitter history. I found it fascinating the last few months seeing people almost being held to ransom for what they did 10 or 12 years ago, because they posted something on Twitter and they're now maybe 28, and people are bringing up what they said when they were 16 and forcing them to apologise for it. Things they'd forgotten they'd ever thought or wrote, the past being brought to bear. And perhaps very recently, if this name is familiar, Ghislaine Maxwell from the Jeffrey Epstein scandal that's still being investigated, that we probably know of because of Prince Andrew's associations to him. Ghislaine Maxwell, she was arrested, I think, a couple of weeks ago. She'd been living in the US. I mean, that caught everyone by surprise. People thought she'd fled to France or to Italy or Greece or somewhere in Europe in order to get away from America to prevent herself being arrested. When actually she'd just be living in America the whole time. She'd been taking various measures. She paid for everything in cash. She used to wrap her phone in tin foil, thinking that that'll prevent people being able to track her movements. What she didn't realise was that the FBI knew very well where she was all the time. They just kept very quiet. And as she went about her daily life, they didn't give anything away. They let her carry on. They kept tabs on where she was. And then they built the case. And then they simply arrested her at their convenience. Do you notice the phrase that Israel used? The Lord does not see, in verse 12. The Lord has forsaken the land. They thought the Lord had already gone. And therefore, as he wasn't present, he would not notice. But if people can see and find out so much about you, and if we're all so worried about our Twitter histories, Google location data, and government surveillance, because we think, wow, they can do so much, do we think that God cannot do? And that God cannot see? Do we somehow think that though they can do much, he is somehow limited? Or because we cannot see his methods, a bit like a Ghislaine Maxwell, because we haven't seen him around, and we can't see how he's doing it, it must mean that God can't really see us. He can't see us in the darkened room. He can't see things that are in the public square. You see, most people don't understand, do they? I mean, you now get cookies popping up on websites telling you to agree or consent to certain things being captured about your activities, because that became law, the companies had to do that. But most people don't understand how cookies work, they don't understand how that's captured, they don't understand how companies use it. But we still know that it happens. We still know that it can be done and is being done. Well, if a person can see your past, why can God not then see your thoughts? If a person can see where you are and what you do online, why can God not see your heart? Listen to this. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, verses 2 to 3. He says this, and he's talking to them about hypocrisy. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Do you have secret sins? And actually, we all have secret sins, don't we? Hidden things. Maybe there are some embarrassments that are on public displays, like the image of jealousy. But actually, the real darkness is in the room, in the wall. things that we would never tell anybody. Thoughts, activities we would never confess. We'd never put down, even on a deathbed letter, when we know people would only read it when we're gone. The Lord sees. The Lord will reveal. Application number two. Know that the Lord feels. The Lord sees. We have to know that the Lord feels. Do you think the Lord doesn't feel or does not care? Referees in football matches and rugby matches, other sports, they do a very specific job, don't they? They're to ensure that the rules are being followed. And they're there to arbitrate and handle things that occur during play. That's their job. And they are to be completely dispassionate. Okay, the rules are very, very clear. They're not to have a stake in the game. Yeah, they're not to have a real investment in the result of the match. They're not really to have any relationship with the players. They can't be best buddies with captains of teams. They haven't set the rules themselves. It's not like football is their game and they're the ones that, have a passionate investment because it's the thing they invented. And of course, the referee primarily is there to ensure the game is played rather than pulling up every offence. So you always see referees running doing this, don't you? So playing advantage. And they try and arbitrate and make sure that, it's a physical game, things happen, we can't blow and stop play for every tiny infraction. The game has to be played. To you, is God a bit like a referee? He has no personal interests, and certainly not any in us. He's distant. If he's there, he's distant. And if he is going to care, he's only going to care about the big things. But actually, he's supposed to let our lives be lived. They're our lives. And he doesn't have an ultimate purpose. Things aren't really heading anywhere, are they? There's nothing relevant to us in what God seeks to do. He's dispassionate towards us. And yes, he might measure out consequences and we'd like him to do it. But he measures them out like a maths equation. Like when we go to a court of law and there's a judge, they get their gavel, they have their wig. And they announce something against a penal code. Well, that's the things that we say are wrong and the rough sentencing guidelines. And here is what you've done. And therefore, boom, sentence you to this. Or, well, it's just a probation. Because that's what the law says when we do the maths. So how we think of God. Cold, dispassionate, an arbitrator. God has a heart. He appears to Ezekiel in the likeness of a man, because we are in his image. But also, he doesn't appear as a cloud of nebulous energy. He is not an impersonal thing that appeared to Ezekiel. He appears as someone relatable, as a someone. Someone who has limbs, if you like. Someone you can relate to and see and handle. And in Ezekiel, as we go through, what do you see? You don't see the Lord declaring infractions to a penal code. You see the Lord saying, look at what they are doing to me, Ezekiel. Even as God looks out of the door of his house, he sees corruption and open rejection to him at every turn, and it hurts him. Israel, to him, is his bride, and they have run off to other gods. It's a personal insult. The faithless bride picture is one that God uses regularly in the Bible, and he uses it in chapter 16 to great effect and very extensively. That's how God sees their sin. They're forsaking him. Their loving of sin and rebellion. It's a personal thing. Because God has a heart. He feels. Our sin towards God is personal. The problem, if you like, isn't necessarily that we simply break rules or do something that's wrong. It's that we defy the living God. We defy the one who made us, the one who reaches out to us, the one who tries to have a relationship with us, the one who offers his son to save us from our sins. Our sins matter. They matter not just because they are wrong, but because of who we have wronged. And the Bible tells us, Matthew 21 and Hebrews chapter 10, tell us that we provoke God to anger because they are personal. Sin is personal. A rejection of the Lord, a rejection of Jesus Christ, is a personal thing to a holy and loving God. Application number 3. Know that the Lord judges. So the Lord sees. The Lord feels. This is personal. Know that the Lord judges. Did you hear those terrifying words that the Lord says? As therefore I will act in my wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Bring near the executioners of the city, each with their destroying weapon in their hand. Jerusalem is God's favoured city. It's where he dwelt in a house, the temple, amongst his people, the Israelites. He had remained faithful, they had not. He was patient with them. They saw that as slackness. In fact, as we read, actually, his patience they read as being absence. Well, the reason he is letting us carry on is because he's not really here. He was patient, they saw it as slackness. He sends messengers like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many others. He sends restoration, if you like, through Josiah, a reformation. They see it as a weakness. Well, now he sends justice. And they will not make a mistake this time. Do you believe that the Lord will judge you? Or has God been explained away? He's been patient. So you've gone, well, he obviously either doesn't care or he isn't here anyway. And so you've consigned him to the dustbin of history. The Lord has forsaken the land, as it were, to you. But you see, the Lord sees. He knows what you are, and he knows who you are, and he knows all about you. And the Lord feels the sins you commit. He feels they are a personal insult, and he looks you in the eye as you wave your fists at him and turn your back. And the Lord will judge. 2 Peter 3 tells us that he has judged the world before and he will do it again. And Revelation 1 verse 7 tells us that when he comes to do that, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And that means even your eyes will see him. Even you will see him come to judge the earth. Application number 4 is this. Know the Lord is there. And there's a little bit of warm-up to get to that bit. Get to how that title seems relevant. So do bear with me here. Know that the Lord is there. Well, the situation for Ezekiel is bleak. Chapter 10, a little later on, the Lord actually vacates his house. He disappears. He gets out, he goes onto a chariot, and he disappears in Ezekiel's vision. He leaves the temple behind. And the executioners, as we saw in chapter 9, are summoned, and they are summoned to destroy all the unfaithful of Jerusalem. Justice is to be done. And as we said, the Lord uses different images for Jerusalem's destruction. In chapter 16, the Lord talks of Jerusalem as this faithless bride who has run after other gods, choosing everything and anything other than the Lord. And her new gods, if you like, what she sells herself to, will ultimately destroy her. Her idolatry will kill her. This is true for us. Perhaps you feel exposed by the thought that God can see everything. Nothing is hidden. Even things in here. And maybe you're fearful, and you feel fearful, that defying and offending God is not simply a matter of rule breaking or failing to meet a standard. It's personal. A personal affair between you and the Lord. And he's angry. The Bible tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And you found out that God judges. He will judge. He will come. He will decide on you. He will hold you to account. But you see, your sin will not only be punished, your sin itself destroys you too. What you follow after consumes you. Think of the walls of the room of the leaders of Jerusalem when Ezekiel enters. Every unclean animal, everything that's abomination, is chiseled in indelibly to the room. Our lives, pictures their lives, our lives then, are indelibly marked, chiseled in with lying, coveting, cheating, stealing, hating, murder, adultery, if not in action, then in heart. And we can see that, can't we? We know what we're really like. Before the Lord came to execute justice, Jerusalem had already succumbed to its sin. In that sense, it had already died to the Lord. That's true for you and me. Our hearts are like that room. They had died to the Lord long ago. Our sin, if you like, had destroyed us and has destroyed us. But there is hope. There is hope. The Lord had to judge Jerusalem. Jerusalem had to die. And so must we. But the Lord says there will be a new Jerusalem. Chapter 16, with this faithless bride picture, Jerusalem is told that it will rise again. Not just a forgiven Jerusalem, but an entirely new one. And at the end of Ezekiel, the Lord describes his new home in Jerusalem, chapters 40 to 48. And what you see is it is a sanctuary. It is a place that he is at rest, at peace, and unhassled. Everything is now in its proper place, in its proper order. It's restored to what it should have been. A place where God can dwell in peace, where he can bless and heal, a place of real joy. And he gives over to it 9 chapters, and sometimes you can read it and go, oh, why is he giving us the precise dimensions and the number of rooms and the things that are stored in those rooms? He does it. It's like a proud homeowner, isn't it? When you show someone your house that you're really pleased with, you don't just go, yeah, have a look around and then pop out the door. They go, come and look at this, come and look at that, come and look over here, look at this, look at the doors, look at the windows, look how they open and close. Look at this. It's fantastic, look at what we do here. It reads like that. The Lord's like a proud homeowner giving us every detail and an excited tour of the city that's called what at the very end of chapter 48? It's called The Lord Is There. Hence the application. We need to know the Lord is there. This too can be true for us. It could be said of Jerusalem that the Lord is there. We need to know that that can be true and can be said of us too. That the Lord is there. If you like, someone's talking of us, saying the Lord is there, it's in us. He is in us. God's great restoration of Jerusalem, it's bringing to life again, restoring it to what it should have been. And God's great restoration of us, the bringing of us to life again, the dealing with the room that's indelibly marked, is through Jesus Christ. His death takes our justice. His perfect life heals and restores our dead hearts and souls to the Lord. And everything gets put in its proper place. Everything will be restored to proper order, a place for God to dwell, a place where he can bless and heal and relate, a place where we get a certain real joy of heaven, a place that we will enjoy forever we'll be enjoying God as like a proud omen as he shows us more and more of all the things he has in store for us. It'll be chapter after chapter of thrill and excitement with the Lord. Because the Lord is there. We need to know that the Lord can be with us. Just like he would restore Jerusalem to live with it. Well, I'll close with this. God still sees, despite all those things we've just said, God still sees. But instead, he will see Jesus when he looks at us. God will still feel. But what he will feel is the love towards his perfectly obedient son. And God will still judge. But in Jesus, our verdict will be innocent. So will you carry on as you are? Will you continue to think that the Lord does not see and not realize that God could take a tour around your entire life and will reveal every secret? Will you continue to think that the Lord doesn't feel, that he doesn't care? Or will you realize that he takes sin very personally? Will you think that God won't ever judge? I cannot see it happening, therefore it won't happen. Or will you realize that God is patient, he is coming, and he will judge, and one day he will say, bring near the executioners? Or will you realize that you can be restored? That it can be said of you that the Lord is there if you come to Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for, Lord, your word. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, we can be so corrupted, that we can be like Jerusalem, Lord. We can openly display our defiance. We can be horrible and in utter rejection towards you in our hearts, in the secret place. Maybe, Lord, we can even be in how we act in religious ways. We can still be corrupted, rejecting you, at every turn. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you can still save us. You can still restore us and resurrect us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we really pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see that you can see, that you can take tours of our life. You can lift every stone. You can see in every place. You can see what we are really like. Lord, help us to see, Lord, that you feel that sin is personal to you. You're not just a dispassionate arbitrator, but you are the living God who takes sin and rebellion personally and seriously. And Lord, we pray you help us see that you judge, that you will come. That you will one day say, bring near the executioners of this world. And that unless we are in Jesus Christ, we will not be spared. Pray that you would sink these things into our hearts and encourage us with urgency, therefore, to spread your gospel. And you would encourage those who do not know you, Lord, to wake up, to stir up, that you would speak to them and help them to see that they urgently and desperately need you and they cannot put it off a day longer. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.